preacher, and just delighted to come. All of our teenagers this week are away in Kentucky on youth conference, and my wife and the twins are on that trip, and I've got to be down in St. Petersburg tomorrow night, and so we just, my son Parker and I decided just to come a day or two early and check out Shamu and all the rest of it, and so that's what we're doing. We are playing during the day and going to church at night, and good to be here tonight, and I am dead tired. I'm 42 years old, and I feel like 62 tonight. I am definitely too old for SeaWorld, that is for sure. But I am wore out. And I told my son, I said, I don't care if you stay awake tonight, that's fine, but I've got to. I'm preaching. And so if I put myself to sleep tonight, I'm in trouble. But it is an honor to be here tonight. I want you to take your Bibles and join me in 1 Samuel chapter 1, the book of 1 Samuel in the first chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 1, I'm going to read down to verse number 13 for our text tonight, and take an old story and trust the Lord to give us some fresh insight into it. 1 Samuel chapter number 1. 1 Samuel chapter number 1, am I on this one or am I on this one? Check. No.
He said it was.
Check.
Check.
Check. I'm going right here. I don't know where the sound man is. Right here. I'm going right here. I won't leave, okay? 1 Samuel chapter 1. Is that you way back there? All right. All right. You can go smoke your cigarette. I'll stay right here. 1 Samuel chapter number 1. Somebody said if all the sound men in the world were laid end to end around the world, it would be a wonderful thing. Amen. All right, are we ready? There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? Why eatest thou not? Why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. And Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. 1 and 2 Samuel to give you the administrations of King Saul and King David. Chronicles, Kings and Chronicles tells you about Solomon and the divided kingdom. The monarchy doesn't begin to 1 Samuel chapter 10 when Saul is crowned as the first king. And the first 9 chapters of 1 Samuel are transitional. Israel had been governed by a succession of judges, but they wanted a king like all the nations after them. And for this, God raised up Samuel in their midst. Samuel is the greatest and the last and the greatest of the judges. He is the prophet that would lead the nation from the theocracy to the monarchy. He was truly one of the greatest men of God in Israel. The New Testament parallel of Samuel would be John the Baptist. Just as John the Baptist bridged the gap between Moses and Christ, so Samuel bridged the gap between judges and kings. And so it's transitional in nature, but the book begins with a very tragic tale that you are familiar with. Somewhere in the north country of Ephraim, there is a woman that lives carrying an incredible burden. She has a physical condition that haunts her. Her home life is a wreck. She is a prisoner of scorn in her own home, and her heart is breaking. We will see in just a little bit that everybody in her life has either wronged her or misunderstands her. And even when she cries out to God in despair, she is chastised and mocked even for that. She goes to the temple, the tabernacle, the one place where she should be able to find comfort and solace, and her pain is magnified when she goes to the house of God. There's been a lot of women before her and a lot of women after her that had the problem of barrenness, but I don't think that any woman in the Bible bore the pain of it any greater than did Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. By the end of the story, though, you know that God sees the tears of Hannah and intervenes on her behalf, and her tears are turned into triumph. Not only does she have a child, but she has a man-child, as she requested, and that man-child turns out to be one of the greatest judges and one of the greatest men of God in Israel. And then God took her story, turned it into a bestseller, so that down through history, men and women would receive help from the trouble and the trials that she went through. It is an incredible story. Tonight, I want to take you through a story that you know very, very well, and I want to give you three things about the story, and I'll try to stay within time. The first thing that I want to notice about this story is I want you to notice Hannah's burdens. Hannah's burdens. As I look back on my life, I realize that most of the wounds that I've received in my life were self-inflicted. Most of the problems that I have found myself in was problems that I created for myself. You're probably not that way, but I create the most trouble for me. I am my biggest problem. It's a small comfort when I can blame somebody else for my problems, but even that is taken away when I've caused my own problems. But as I look at the life of Hannah, she did not cause her own problems. I have examined the text as carefully as I can, and I cannot find anything that this woman has done wrong. I can't find any sin in her life that has caused God to be angry at her. I can't find any fault in her life that has caused God to bring disfavor upon her life. She has not failed Elkanah in her duties as a wife. The past is not coming back to haunt her. I can't find that she causes her own problems. In fact, her behavior, her speech throughout this scenario, it speaks of a life of piety and a life of godliness. She is a godly woman who deserves none of the trouble that has come upon her. Now, there is a woman in the household that I wish would get what she has come into her, but not Hannah. You know, sometimes trials come in our life because of sin, but I want you to know that not all trials is a chastisement of God. Please understand very carefully what I'm saying tonight, that you cannot live so holy and so godly that God would exempt you from nights of pain and days of tears. You can't live so high on a spiritual level that God would exempt you from trouble. The godliest people in the Bible often went through the most trouble. And as often is the case, sometimes our greatest trial comes after our greatest victory. I find that many times that as I come off of the mountaintop of victory, that's when it's followed by a deep, deep, dark valley that tests the very commitment that I made on the mountaintop of victory.
You need to see that Hannah is worshiping God. Hannah is loving her husband. Even the one desire in her heart is a worthy desire. It's not a selfish desire. It is a desire that God has placed in her heart. She is a godly example of a wife and a servant of God, and this godly woman has trouble in her life. Hannah's burdens. Would you write this down? I want you to see how God marked her. Look, if you would, in verse number 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. The name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children. Mark these five words, but Hannah had no children. Now, it's striking to me that Elkanah's lineage is given, but there is nothing said about Hannah's lineage. Elkanah is not the main character in the story. Hannah is. But we're given the setup of Elkanah, but we're not said anything about Hannah. I don't know where she was from. I don't know how she was raised. I don't know who her parents were. I know nothing about her except one thing. Hannah had no children. That is the defining mark of her life. The Holy Spirit, out of everything that he could have said about her, he wants you to know one pertinent, relevant fact. She has no children. In fact, I believe that we are introduced to Hannah just to tell you that there is a barren woman in Ephraim. If Hannah had children, I believe she would have lived and died in obscurity. But she is barren, and God wants the whole world to know it. I'm reminded of how the Bible introduces Naaman in 1 Kings chapter 5. It talks about Naaman, who was a captain of the host of the king of Syria. That's great. And then it says that Naaman was a great man with his master, wonderful. It says that Naaman was honorable. That's wonderful. The Lord had by him given deliverance unto Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. All of those are great things. And then God erases it all and says, but he was a leper. All of the awards, all of the recognitions, all of the good things that you could say about Naaman mean absolutely nothing when you come to that last phrase. That one detail overshadows all the good things that you could be said about him. He was a leper. And I submit to you that there surely are some good things that can be said about Hannah. Surely there are some good things that we can say about her. But God's not interested in telling you any of those things. He wants you to know one thing. She is barren. She was a young lady when she married Elkanah, and she had dreams of having children, starting a family, and raising those children for God. She wants to be a mother. She wants to give to Elkanah a son, and that one godly desire has been ripped from her heart. She had no children. You have to understand that in Jewish society, that meant a whole lot more than it does today. You see, in Jewish culture, children were a blessing, not a burden. And it was to the point that it wasn't uncommon for a man to marry a barren woman if she could not produce children, and especially a son, that he would go and would marry another woman or take a concubine for the express purpose of having children. Sons were more valuable than daughters because that's how the lineage and the family name is carried on. And Hannah just wants to have a child. She has that motherly instinct that she feels so strongly, and she wants a son to be able to give to her husband so her husband would be pleased with her, and she wants a son to dedicate to the temple. And by the way, in verse number 4, it speaks about Hophni and Phinehas. They were the sons of Eli the priest, and they are set in place to be the priest after Eli. And we know that they are vile fellows. They have no place in the ministry, in the service of God. And I don't know, but Hannah may be seeing the sad condition of the priesthood. Maybe she's saying, Lord, if you'll give me a man child, I'll give him back to you so that he can be raised to be a servant and to be a priest in the temple, in the tabernacle. Maybe that's why she wanted a man child. But all she wants is she wants a child, but Hannah had no children. Listen carefully. She has no children, and it is God's fault. It is God who opens the womb, and it is God who closes the womb. Even with modern medical miracles, there is no life without God giving life. And what is so hard to reconcile is that God gave her the desire to have children and then denied her the fulfillment of that desire. It is God who gave her the motherly instinct and gave her no children to mother. And so she cries out to God, not in bitterness, but in bewilderment, because it is God who has marked her and who has caused this pain in her heart. How God marked her. Notice, secondly, how Elkanah mistreated her. We know that Elkanah is a good and godly man because verse 3 says, this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. This is a day when every man does that which is right in his own eyes. This is a day when men are forsaking the Lord, but there is one man that's not forsaking the Lord. He's a devout and he's a godly man, and he is standing true, and he's leading his family in worship, and he is a man who is faithful to God when the nation has forgotten God. Now, Elkanah has two wives. Now, it doesn't say, but the text suggests that he has married Hannah first. And I don't know how long it was after he married Hannah that he brought Peninnah home, but it seems to be that he married Peninnah because Hannah could not have children. That seems to be the only problem that they're having in their marriage. Now, please understand, polygamy was socially accepted, but it wasn't sanctioned by God. God has always had one pattern, one man, one woman for all of life. But it was socially accepted. Now I think that Elkanah loved Hannah more than he loved Peninnah, because in verse number five, but unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. It expressly says that he loved Hannah, but it does not say that he loved Peninnah. Hannah was his sweetheart. Hannah was his first love. Hannah was his soulmate. He gave her more than he did to Peninnah, and he tried to make her feel that she was special to him. But Elkanah holds all of the rights in the home, and if he wants to marry 10 women, there's nothing she can do to stop him. And he doesn't want to hurt his wife. He doesn't want to bring pain to her heart. But sometimes a man just has to do what a man's got to do, and society says that you've got to have a son to carry on your name and your honor and your lineage. And if Hannah cannot produce a son, then he has to do what he has to do, so he feels. And so one evening, Elkanah took Hannah out to a nice restaurant. And sitting over the table, he reached across the table and he took her hand and began to talk to her. And he began to explain to her that though I love you, and though there'll never be anybody that can ever take your place in my heart, I'm going to bring Peninnah home. I'm going to marry another woman. And hopefully she'll be able to have children. Because Hannah, you haven't been able to bear children. And I think that sitting at the table, Hannah began to cry. And I think that she blamed herself. Because if she could have children, then Elkanah wouldn't be forced into this decision. If she was the wife that she should be, then maybe he would be pleased with her. If she could just do this one thing. She's tried everything. She's kept the house clean. She's tried to lose weight. She's tried to do everything. But if she could just do this one thing, then maybe Elkanah would love her more. And Hannah cried. She has failed Elkanah. And Elkanah marries another woman. Another woman who will surely be able to do for Elkanah what she cannot do. Another woman who will be to Elkanah what she cannot be, and thus will steal the heart and the love of Elkanah. And Elkanah knows that it's going to break Hannah's heart, but he brings Peninnah home and he begins to have children by her, and Hannah cries. And when Peninnah gleefully announces that she's expecting again, Hannah cries. And when Elkanah and Peninnah go out for the evening and Hannah stays home to watch the children, Elkanah and Peninnah's children, Hannah cries. And she cries through the night when Elkanah doesn't share the bed with her. And she cries through the night. And she cries through the day. Because the one person who has loved her the most has hurt her the most.
In verse number 8, Hannah, Elkanah made a statement that goes down in history as the dumbest thing a man has ever said to his wife. Hannah, why weepest thou? Why eatest thou not? Why is thy heart grieved? All of you men that are married know that when you ask your wife if there's something wrong, there's only one answer. No. That doesn't mean there's nothing wrong. That means guess. That's what that means. You mean you don't know what's wrong? You're asking me, is there something wrong? And then Elkanah really steps into it. Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? He's trying to comfort his wife, but his words ring hollow. Because if he really wanted to comfort his wife, then why not say this before you marry Peninnah instead of after? What he's trying to do is he's trying to tell her that it doesn't matter to me if you can't have children. But he's saying that, and he is the one who married another woman because Hannah can't have children. And so, Elkanah, I'll answer it for you. No, you're not better to her than 10 sons. You are a selfish man who has deeply hurt your wife, and you don't even understand what you have done. You offer solace, and you don't even understand the pain. God has marked her. Elkanah has mistreated her. Quickly, verse 6, I want you to see how Peninnah mocks her. Adversary also provoked her sore to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. I wonder sometimes if Hannah secretly wished that Peninnah would suffer the same fate of barrenness. Maybe she hoped that Peninnah wouldn't be able to have children either. In that way, Elkanah would not love her more than he did Hannah. But she did have children, and she had a lot of them. In fact, she had so many the Bible doesn't even number. It says all her sons and her daughters. Now, I don't know much about the character of Peninnah, and I don't want to paint her in a worse light than the Scripture paints her. But the Scripture doesn't leave us with a very good impression. I don't think that she had the piety and the character of Hannah. And by the way, it's strange to me that a man who could get a wife like Hannah would end up with a woman like Peninnah. I'll never understand that. And isn't it puzzling that it would be Hannah who would be barren and Peninnah who would be fruitful, and the one who was fit to be a mother had no children, and the one who seems to be unfit had a lot of children? And why does it seem like that God has smiled on Peninnah but not on Hannah? And how Peninnah loved to mock Hannah. She knew that Elkanah loved Hannah. She knew that she would never have the place that Hannah would have in the heart of Elkanah. And so she was a cruel, vindictive woman. And she is intent. She is bent on making her home a prison. And Peninnah mocks Hannah or resents Hannah because of the love of Elkanah. And Hannah resents Peninnah because of the children. And Hannah bears the scorn and the mockery of Peninnah every time that she has a child, and Hannah is a prisoner in her own home. I've got to hurry. God marked her. Elkanah mistreated her. Peninnah mocked her. And then I want you to see how Eli misunderstood her. Because finally, in her despair, Hannah goes to God. It's during one of the annual pilgrimages to Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was at the time, and she pours her heart out to God, and she's not bitter at God, but she just needs some help. The Scriptures tell us that she spoke, her lips moved, but her words were not audible. And she is simply on the altar praying to the one that can give her relief. She can't turn to her husband, he don't understand. She can't turn to Peninnah, and she'll just mock her. But she comes to the temple where surely she will get some help. Surely she will be safe in the temple. Surely the priest, the man of God, would understand her pain and would welcome her prayers in the house of God. Surely the man of God would be able to say something to her that would help her. Eli's in such sorry shape. He hasn't seen the move of God in his own life for a long time, and he doesn't even recognize the Spirit of God moving when he sees it. And he looks down and he sees Hannah praying and says, marking her mouth, and he comes to her in verse 14 and he says, "How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee." You have to understand that Hannah has gone to the one place that she can go to. This is her last resort. She is on the altar off to a corner by herself. She is pouring her heart out to God. The words won't even come, and she's just simply sobbing before God. And the preacher says, "You're drunk. What do you come in here drunk? Put your wine away from you." He has misunderstood her. I don't know tonight, but maybe Hannah's in this room. I don't know tonight, but maybe there's somebody that feels the pain of Hannah. You carry the sorrow every day of your life. I don't know, but there's somebody that in the privacy of your home, you cry. It just seems like you can't quit crying. You know the tears, the sorrow, the brokenness, the pain. Hannah's burdens. Very quickly, I want to bring to you, secondly, Hannah's behavior. I'll move through this quickly. In verse number 10, she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Now the Bible says she was in bitterness of soul, but I don't want you to think that she's angry at God. I don't think that she is. Bitterness is not what she was. Bitterness is where she was. She was in a place of bitterness of soul. And it is in those times of bitterness that our true character is revealed. It's not enough that we're satisfied in the sweet season, but I wonder, can we trust God and still worship God in the painful time? It's wonderful to come in and sing as a congregation, but I wonder, can you sing in your loneliness? And so Hannah is in a place of bitterness, and in her place of bitterness, here's what she does. She prays. You can't go to Elkanah. You can't go to Peninnah. You can't go to Eli. So she prays. She reaches out to God, and she turns to the God of heaven and says, "God, when nobody else can help me, I need help." Now, in verse number 11, here's how she addresses God in her prayer. She vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts." Now, I have never started a prayer that way. Usually, whenever I pray, I always open my prayer with "Heavenly Father" or "Dear Heavenly Father," something like that. "When thou prayest, pray our Father which art in heaven." But Hannah doesn't pray that way. She opens her prayer with, "O Lord of hosts." It's an interesting title. That's a title that's found over 230 times in the Old Testament. It is a title that speaks of the omnipotent power of God. Lord of hosts simply speaks of a God that can do anything. It is the God of bigness, the God of grandeur, the God of power, the God that can do anything. David was in the valley. He was facing Goliath, and he looked at Goliath, and he said, "Thou comest to me with a sword and a shield and a spear, but I come to thee." You're in big trouble, dude, because I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. I come to you in the name of the God who can do anything. 1 Samuel chapter 1, by the way, is the first chapter where you will find that title used of God. And Hannah is the first person in the Bible who directly uses that title of God in prayer. She is the first person in the Bible that speaks to God and calls him the Lord of hosts. Her burdens are so great that she needs an all-powerful God to come to her help. And the God who delivered Israel out of Egypt is the same God who needs to come to the assistance of a little handmaiden. And so she calls out to God. She lays her petitions before him, and she beseeches him on the basis of his power. "I have a problem too big for me and too big for anybody else. Oh God, I need your help." Now, verse number 11, she prays a prayer, and it is a model prayer. And in this prayer, I believe she demonstrates to us how to go to God when your heart is breaking. Would you write five things down about the prayer quickly? First of all, her prayer is a submissive prayer. Three times she refers to herself as a handmaid. "O Lord of hosts, that thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid. And remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child." There's no pride.
There's no pretentious attitude. There is no arrogance here at all. She simply humbles herself before God as a handmaid. I am Hannah the handmaid. Her prayer is a submissive prayer. Her prayer is a steadfast prayer. It says in verse number 12, it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord. Now, you don't have to pray a long prayer or a loud prayer for God to hear you, but the heavier your heart, the easier that you pray. She's not marking time. There's no room for food or comfort, anything like that. She has come to God in her pain. She's grabbed hold of the horns of the altar, and she's not letting up till she hears from heaven. It is a steadfast prayer. Her prayer is a specific prayer. If thou wilt give unto thine handmaid a man child. You ladies who have ever had this problem know that if God ever blesses you with a child, you don't really care, man or woman. We've had 12 babies born in our church this year. Sunday, I found out about two ladies in our church that are expecting. We have babies running out our ears. Earlier this year, we built a new nursery. Our motto is have one or bring one. And they're having them. I walked up to a lady Sunday. She just found out that she is expecting. I said, you want a boy or a girl? Don't matter. Boy or girl, don't make any difference. If she did want a boy and she got a girl, she'd probably keep her. It'd be okay. But Hannah is specific. I want a man child. I think she wants a man child so she can raise him for the ministry. Her prayer is a specific prayer. Her prayer is a sacrificial prayer. She vowed a vow. She's not trying to strike a deal. This is not a desperate deal making with God, but she wants to honor God with the blessing that he gives her. And then her prayer is a secret prayer. You have to see this in verse number 13. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Get the picture. She's off to the side in a corner. And she's praying. And it's not an audible prayer. Her lips are just moving. And standing in the distance, there is nobody that can hear what she's saying. Her words are not heard. Only her lips moved. You ever prayed like that before? Huh? But there is a problem in the text. Verse number 11 gives you the words of her prayer. But verse 13 says, only her lips moved. Her voice was not heard. Nobody in the temple that day could hear what Hannah said. But somebody heard it. I wonder who heard the prayer that nobody could hear. But somebody heard it and put it down here. And aren't you glad that God hears silent prayers? Hannah's burden, Hannah's behavior, I've got to quit. Number 3, Hannah's blessing. When Hannah left Shiloh and headed back home for the return trip, I wonder if Eli ever remembered her. I think that Eli surely would remember the incident, the drunken woman in his temple. But I doubt if he ever called Elkanah to check up on Hannah. Hey, how's Hannah doing, her burden? I don't think he ever did. But God remembered her. And on the caravan headed back to Ephraim, Hannah cried, and God remembered her. And I believe that when she went back into the home and faced the mockery and scorn of Peninnah, God remembered her. And I believe that as she stood at the kitchen sink washing dishes while the tears streaked down her face, God remembered her. There's 3 things God gave her. 1, God gave her peace. Peace. Would you look in verse number 17? The Eli answered and said, go in peace. And the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat. And her countenance was no more sad. Wait a minute. She's not had a child yet. Samuel's not born yet. She's not expecting yet. All she has is a backslidden preacher said, it's going to be okay.
And I really believe that before Eli said anything to her, I think over there while she was praying, I think God spoke to her. And before her prayer was specifically answered, before she had a son, I believe God gave her peace. So that if there is no son, it's still good. God gave her peace. And then God gave her a son. And what a son he gave her, Samuel. God answered her prayer. I was coming down the road the other day, and I was listening to XM radio, and I was listening to a Southern Gospel station, because there's only two stations I can listen to, and that's Southern Gospel and Fox News, and they both make me mad. And I was listening to one, and there was some of the dumbest songs that have ever been written was on that station. There was one song, Everything's Gonna Be All Right. Maybe so, maybe not. I don't know if it is or not. God gave her a son, but I don't know if everything's going to be all right in your life. I don't know if you've got a miracle on your way. God gave her peace. God gave her a son. God gave her a testimony. Sometimes God brings trials to your life, not just for your benefit, but for the benefit of others. Now, let me ask you a question tonight. The story starts with Hannah barren. And the story ends with Hannah having a child. Do you think that God, at the beginning of the story, knew how the story would end up? Do you think that when Peninnah was mocking Hannah, when Elkanah was sitting across the table telling her, I'm going to marry Peninnah, when Hannah was going through all of this heartbreak, I don't know how long, but all of this heartbreak and this mockery and the torture, when she's going through all of this, do you think that God watching her knew that he was going to give her a son? Did I go through the pain? Why not spare her the mockery? Why not spare her the bitterness? If God's going to do that for her anyway, then what is the purpose for going through this whole saga and the whole dilemma that she has to go through? Why can't God spare her that? You ever wondered that about your own life? In 2 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah prays another prayer. It is a wonderful prayer. You've got to go home and read it tonight. And in that prayer, she extols God for his holiness, his supremacy, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his justice, his faithfulness. God truly has turned her bitterness into blessing. But wait a minute. In Luke chapter 1, there is another lady who was burdened, and her name is Mary. Hannah was burdened because she couldn't have children. Mary was burdened because she was getting ready to have a child. She's not married. She's espoused. She is espoused of the Holy Ghost. But how is she going to explain that? Even Joseph, her just husband-to-be, doesn't want to embarrass her, doesn't want to hurt her, but how do you believe that you are pregnant, that you're expecting, if you haven't known a man, if you're still a virgin? And there is a quandary all about that. And surely Mary is distressed in her heart, but she trusts God. And in Luke chapter 1, she prays a prayer. But it's not her prayer. What she does is she goes back into history. She goes back to the prayer that Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel 2, and she borrows that prayer, and she prays it as her own. The similarities to the two prayers are too much to be coincidental. Hannah rejoiced in the Lord. Mary opens her prayer with, my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Hannah speaks of the holiness of the Lord. Mary says, holiness is his name. Hannah exalts God. Mary says, my soul doth magnify the Lord. Hannah spoke of her own exaltation when she said, mine horn is exalted in the Lord. Mary said, he hath regarded the Lord's state of his handmaid. Generation shall call me blessed. I could go on and on and on and on. But if you compare the prayer of Hannah to the prayer of Mary, you will see that Mary simply took Hannah's prayer and put it in her own words and prayed the same prayer to God.
Here is a young lady thousands of years after Hannah has gone through her story, and she's in bitterness, and she needs help from God, and she reaches back into history, and she finds the story of Hannah, and she prays the prayer that was birthed in Hannah's trials, and the strength that Hannah got, she now draws from, and God helps her in that. Hannah cannot know this, but the bitterness and the mockery and everything that God puts her through is not for her benefit, it is for the benefit of somebody else. Amen. And I wonder if it could be that God has brought you to the place he has brought you, not just for your benefit, but for the benefit of somebody else. The trial that has crushed you, the trial that has broken your heart, God gives you grace and strength and help in the trial. It could be that God takes something ugly and he turns it into something so beautiful, so that down the road, you could put your arm around a young lady or a young man, somebody with a hurting heart, and you can say, you don't have to bear your burdens alone. You've got a friend. You're not on your own. So just take my hand and we'll find help at the throne, because you don't have to bear your burdens alone. You bow your heads with me tonight.